Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 11, continuing this series on the great book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 11, starting at verse 19 through 30. The connectivity of Christianity. Kind of a wordy mouthful of a title this week. But we'll see through this little story of the church in Antioch how this church, and we could even say every church throughout Christian history, has been not alone, not individual, not solitary, but connected to the Holy Catholic Church. In the days of silent films, titles would often be shown on a black screen in between scenes. It's sort of a good and helpful narrative device that those silent film directors would have used. There would be a scene occurring and then even some dialogue at times shown in between activities that people would see on the screen. And one of the more famous titles that would be displayed in those silent films was "Meanwhile in blank," and there would be something happening at the same time as what you have just seen. And this timeline of events would essentially rewind the story. So all that you've just been seeing, you would see meanwhile and blank. And essentially it would now back up the timeline a little bit to find out what was happening in other places at the very same time as the events that you've just been seeing. And that's what Luke is doing, actually, in this passage today. He's going to be saying, meanwhile in Antioch, what we've been reading has been happening in Jerusalem, in Damascus, in Joppa, in Caesarea, and all of this ministry that is happening among Jews and Gentiles in those places. And then right now we're actually going to say meanwhile in Antioch and kind of back up the timeline just a little bit, and you'll pick up on that actually in the opening verses of what we read in Acts 11 verse 19. So in Acts 8, we learned that there was a persecution that began among the Christians. You might recall when Stephen was martyred, stoned, then there was a persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, and many people spread from there. And Acts 11, what we're going to read today, is what happens as a result of that. So while Acts 9 and 10 are happening, all this is happening in the city of Antioch, a very important city in the ancient world. Paul's letters were written to some cities that were very important and ascending in importance, a city like Ephesus, for example, or Antioch. And then Christian ministry was also happening in places that were descending or in a kind of decline. A church like in a city like Colossae would be an example of that. And so Antioch is a power player in the ancient world. And so we'll find out what happened as Jews were scattered from Jerusalem. Jews who were now Christians went there with the gospel message. And so we'll read Acts 11, starting at verse 19. We might say, meanwhile, or now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is, the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in this passage, we read a great representation of the overall message of the book of Acts. This is a great representation of what is happening in the early church among the first Christians. In this passage, we find the basics of Christian ministry: evangelism, the conversion of unbelievers into followers of Christ, ministry to those people that continues through the preaching of the word and the gathering of the people, and, of course, glory to God given for transformed lives and a church that is trusting in Him. So in Acts, I would say many of the more well-known passages are of the more spectacular things that happen in this great book of the Bible. Events like Jesus' ascension and Pentecost and miraculous healings, persecution, prison breaks, mass conversions. This is what most people think of when they hear of the book of Acts. But this passage shows us a little bit more of the normal functioning of a local congregation, the normal functioning of a church. Now, to be sure, all of this activity, whether it is the activities of Pentecost or the preaching of the word in a little church in Antioch, are fundamentally spiritual activities, movements of the Spirit among people, whether it is spectacular or what we might call a normal functioning of the church. It is all the work of God. By normal, we do not mean natural, as if the church is an organization that's doing a good job starting in new locations. Almost as kind of a business would want to expand to these other places. The church is not that kind of enterprise that would just rely on organizational ability and an inspirational message. No, the work of the church is fundamentally spiritual. By that we could say a capital S, spiritual. It is the work of God. But we can say that there is a normal way that a congregation is filled with the Holy Spirit and operates by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are miraculous ways and there are normal ways. And here we find in Antioch a more normal description of a Spirit-filled church. This passage shows us particularly how people are interconnected to one another in a local church. And in writing his report on the church in Antioch, which is likely where Luke was from, Luke gives some details that are surprisingly precise in how they instruct a modern 21st century American church. We'll find that there are some applications to our 21st century context that are very precise, actually, in calling us to be a certain kind of church that could be countercultural in our context today. So as we work our way through the passage, we'll see how these first Christians were spiritually connected, how there was a ministerial connection from this town to Jerusalem, and how there was even a financial connection between the church in Antioch and what was happening in other places in Christianity. So we'll see once again that this passage is not just about abstract ideas, but rather the church is doing ministry in the real world among real people with real issues, and it is connecting with people where they're at. That is the normal operating work of the Spirit in the church. So we begin with spiritual connectivity. These are people joining a church who are spiritually connected to each other. And so we can say, based on a passage like this, and certainly many others throughout the Bible, that we have a real, permanent, supernatural, spiritual connection with one another in the church. It is not just an organization that we join up with or a club that we sign on to. We have a profound and real spiritual connection to one another. The believers in Antioch experienced a spiritual connectivity during their gatherings. And one of the ways that we know that is the title that they're given. In verse 26, maybe one of the more well-known verses of what we just read, we learn that this in Antioch, this church, were the first people to be called Christians. And that might just seem like some Bible trivia. It's not. What that's referring to is a community of people who were so spiritually connected to one another that they were called little Christs. They were called people who are like Jesus. Just like Jesus prayed in his prayer in John 17 that the church would be united, that the church would be one even as he is one with the Father, these Christians are given one name because they are spiritually connected to each other, the name of Christian. In that name, we are reminded of our spiritual connectivity with all other Christians, even in the world today. So the people who joined this fellowship are called little Christs. Men are called Christian. Women are called Christian. Children are called Christian. People from different economic strata, people who thought differently from one another on all kinds of different things are given the same title, Christian. A spiritual connectivity, a new identity, an identity in Christ. How did they become Christians? Again, through the spiritual work of God. So how did they become Christians is very clear in, again, a sort of a normal outworking of regular evangelism and conversion. In Antioch, the Lord works among them, blessing them in some very fundamental, straightforward ways. The blessing of faith comes to them as Jesus is preached in verse 20. So verse 20 says, there were preachers of the gospel who came, and they preached about Jesus, and people believed. And then the spiritual gift of believing in Christ is at the center of this community, and Christ is connecting them with one another through a common faith in him. And then following that, we see that these Christians have a love for one another, and they have a desire to grow in knowledge of Jesus. So they need a minister, and Barnabas is sent. In verse 23, it says that Barnabas arrives, and he was glad when he came and saw the grace of God among them. He came and recognized this is a real spiritual community of people who love one another and are desiring to follow Christ well. So Barnabas doesn't feel this way because he's just a nice guy. Barnabas feels this way because he already has that spiritual connectivity to them because he also is a Christian. And so he could arrive in a church and find people who are very different than him and hear the name of Jesus, see worship of Christ, see true prayer and celebration of the sacraments, and say he's glad about what is happening. It's hard for us to comprehend how radical the connectivity of Christianity was in the ancient world. Sometimes you'll hear stories of, I'll hear these stories of ancestors from Holland, for example, and they would say, if you would go 30 miles, you couldn't understand the Dutch of somebody who lived 30 miles away. Or that sounds a little bit more like German, and there's Fries, that's up in the northwest of Holland, and there's all these different accents and different cultural nuances among all the different people of Holland. And that was even more the case in the ancient world before mass media, before telecommunication. This cultural differences that existed from one nation to another would have been very large differences. Now, there was some Hellenization or adoption of Greek culture that was happening throughout the ancient world, but it is amazing that a minister would come from Jerusalem to go up to Antioch, a very different kind of city, and immediately be glad to find what was happening in a worship service there. Why? Why did he feel this way? Because he had a spiritual connection, a Christian connection to that congregation right away. He loves that they're growing in faith. He loves the worship that they're giving to Christ. He sees transformation, and he's glad. So consider what this looks like in a church like ours today, that there is spiritual connectivity in the church, that there is a kind of deep spiritual refreshment when we would engage in community with one another, that we would be glad like Barnabas when we would come to church, to hear Christ preached, to receive the word, to sing together, to pray together, to spend time in fellowship, to receive the sacraments with one another. We experience this certainly this morning with the time of fellowship and sharing a meal, that there is spiritual connectivity. It's not just an organization that happened, that, you know, it was good food for sure, and it was organized well, and all of those are important things, but on an even deeper level, there's a spiritual thing happening when some Christians gather for a meal. Or Ammon Valley has many people who we could call card writers. People who love a deep sense of spiritual connection and will write a card to somebody who is grieving, who is sick, who is struggling in a particular way. I've heard from people who have gone through a hard time, a particular tragedy, and months down the road, they'll be talking with me and they'll say, wow, that card that someone sent really meant a lot to me. To see that person's handwriting, that they would be praying for me. That's the spiritual connectivity of the church manifest in a simple way like writing a card. Or my heart is always warm to learn of people who give one another rides to the doctor or to the grocery store. People who gather for coffee every week or do Bible studies in one another's homes. Not because they were told to by the organizational leaders, but because there's a spiritual movement happening in the church. Spiritual connectivity in a church is often enjoyed through social interactions. But they're never just social interactions. They are the work of God. So if you lack this connection, if you would see those words on the screen and say, spiritual connectivity, I don't know if I have that, then I would strongly encourage you to invest your time and energy in some of the social ministries of the church. Not just our church, but Bible study fellowship and interfaith ministries or some other place where God is working among his people. You have spiritual connectivity with other Christians, and so live in that, enjoy that. You'll see that manifest in all kinds of ways when we engage the life of the church. The next point will sound like it's just for pastors, but I want to assure you that it's not. That there is ministerial connectivity in the early church. There is a connection among the ministers and among the ministries of the early church. It is not as though there's a church in Jerusalem and a different kind of church in its nature in Antioch or in Caesarea or in Joppa or in Ethiopia. But there is, playing off from that spiritual connectivity, then an organizational or ministerial connectivity in the early church as well. And so by ministerial connectivity, I mean that someone with spiritual gifts that are welcomed at one church, like Barnabas in Jerusalem, was then welcomed in other cities and other churches as well. That's in verses 25 and 26, if you still have your Bibles open. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. They're going to need to find somebody to build up this church and the one true faith in Christ. And when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So in the early church, we see that it was all hands on deck. That there was a hunger for the Word of God. And that there was no room for pastoral egos in picking and choosing the kind of exact church that Saul or Barnabas or Peter or James or Philip would go to. There's no room for a feeling of a minister saying something like, I can't go to that church in Antioch, I can't go serve in a big city because I'm more of a small town kind of minister. Or vice versa, you wouldn't have ministers saying that, that's just not the kind of church that would appeal to me. There was all hands on deck. The gospel proclamation was enthusiastically brought to any person who would hear it, whether that is in Athens or Rome or Colossae or Ethiopia. I imagine Saul hearing of a church in Antioch and that they need his ministerial gifts in that place. And his first question was almost surely not, how many members? How many members of that church? Is it a wealthy church that could provide for me? Will this be worth my time? Is this an up-and-coming church, you know, one that has a hopeful future? Or is it one of those that's kind of struggling in a number of ways, which certainly Paul saw his share of? Based on other passages from Paul, same guy, we know that he just wanted to see believers growing in faith. He just wanted to see people saved through the gospel. Paul wrote about the church in Antioch at the end of his ministry. And so it's a cool little bookend to the passage that we read where he's introduced to the church in Antioch in its infancy. And then in 2 Timothy 3, as Paul is wrapping up his ministry, listen to how he describes what happened there. He says to Timothy, this pastor in Ephesus, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So was it smooth sailing for Saul as he went to the church in Antioch? It is likely that it started well, and he would go back occasionally, and there was a time where he was even dragged out of the city and left for dead. He was beaten up in this place. But Saul looks back on this time and doesn't begrudge the Lord for calling him to this difficult place to minister. But he says, "I grew in faith there. I grew in patience there. I love those people. I was a steadfast minister. I was persecuted and suffered in that place. And the Lord rescued me. The Lord worked through me and around me in that city." So it mattered to Paul that the church heard the truth about Jesus. That's what mattered. Whether that church is in Antioch, a big, important city, or Iconium, or Lystra, or Corinth, or Ephesus, or Philippi, or Colossae, or Thessalonica, or Cyprus, or Crete, or Rome. He just wants to bring the gospel as a minister. He is connected to those Christians there and wants to serve them and care for them. He endured persecution in Antioch because God was working there, and he couldn't resist being a part of that movement. So, how does this challenge us today? Well, I've been challenged as I've been considering this passage and my own ministerial connection, not just to the Christian Reformed Church, but to think more broadly about being a minister in the Christian church and wanting the ministry of the Christian church to flourish and thrive, not just in Ripon, but to the ends of the earth. A passage like this calls us to get out of our little bubble. Maybe there were some people in a bubble in Jerusalem who would have said to Saul, "Antioch, why would you want to go there? Jerusalem, that's really where it's at." There was a call and a desire to go where the Lord sent them. And so this past week, we got out of our bubble a little bit as ministry, Jerry T. and I, going to Classis this past Tuesday. And this is a good practice for us to recognize we have a ministerial connection to other churches. That is good and healthy thing to do. And so when we go to Classis meetings, which is Classis is just a little bit more than 30 churches from Lincoln up by Rockland down all the way to Shafter near Bakersfield and then to the Bay Area. Everything in that triangle that calls itself a Christian Reformed Church is coming to these Classis meetings. And when we gather together, we recognize there are urban churches and rural churches. There are large churches and very small gatherings. There are thriving churches, and there are churches that are hanging on by a thread. And we all gather together and worship Christ and hear his word and sing to him and hear reports. And we recognize the ministerial connectivity that we have that is good for us in the Christian Reformed Church. Now, sometimes we disagree. Some of those disagreements are really important. But it is good to do ministry together with other churches. And so this passage has challenged me this week to ask some deep questions about even myself as a pastor. And again, I say, this isn't just for me, but for how you think of ministry as well. If there was a church like this one in Antioch that needs a minister, and if the Lord revealed in several ways that I should go, I'm not looking for a church, by the way, but it's a thought exercise. And if that church was a Baptist church, or an Anglican church, or a charismatic church, or a non-denominational church, or a Roman Catholic church, would I answer that call? Would I be more devoted to my denomination, or more devoted to the call of Christ in that situation? Again, I'm not leaving, and I'm not searching, but it's a thought exercise that I think we can all ask ourselves. Do we really believe those churches are in the Holy Catholic Church? Those are our brothers and sisters. There's ministry happening where the gospel is being preached, where Christ is proclaimed. Now, I am very loyal to the Christian Reformed Church. It is my home theologically and historically. But again, the question forces me to ask, to examine, where is my core loyalty? Where is your core loyalty? Is it to Ammon Valley? Is it to the Christian Reformed Church? Or is it ultimately to Christ? If it's to Christ, we will have spiritual connectivity and ministerial connectivity with all different kinds of churches who are faithful to Him. We could ask, am I more devoted to my denomination and my theology than I am even to Jesus? If that would be the case, then you would never go to a different kind of church. But if it's Christ that I preach and the Word of God that I proclaim, there is a ministerial connectivity that is there for any faithful congregation. So this passage challenges the Pharisaical impulse of many Reformed settings to obsess about our differences instead of celebrating that we are Christians, that we have brothers and sisters who we're united to. I think I see some smirks because I think maybe you were raised in a world where you weren't so sure if those RCA folks were really Christians or not. I mean, silliness and really Pharisaism. We can just call it that. Damnable Phariseeism. A big problem in the way that we think about other believers who are following Christ, who listen to the Word of God, who love Christ. And we can celebrate that and work alongside them. So, when you're on vacation, go to a Lutheran church. When you hear from your nephew and niece who have left the church and now are thinking about going back to a non-denominational church that you might not prefer, encourage them. They've been gone from the church for all this time. This just happened to me recently, where somebody that I know was baptized into a church I might not prefer, but it's a church that preaches Christ. I hit that like on Facebook when I saw that. Celebrate that people would be hearing the gospel and getting grafted into churches. Encourage people to hear the Word of God and to grow in their faith. The Holy Catholic Church reaches far beyond the walls of Ammon Valley and outside the theological boundaries of the CRC. Now, while I believe the existence of denominations is a good thing this side of heaven, because I think theological clarity is a good thing, and so it is good to have a theological home that I can say, I believe the doctrines of the Christian Reformed Church and I want to teach them from the pulpit. Let's also be careful not to let our local loyalty surpass our enthusiasm for the kingdom of God. In his great, great lecture on the future of Calvinism, my favorite theologian, Herman Bavinck, you know the last line of that lecture? He said, but Calvinism isn't the only truth. Mic drop, and then walked away. And that's the spirit that I think we need, that Herman Bavinck recognizes in that speech that he gave. We love our Reformed doctrines, but we have brothers and sisters who trust in Christ, who understand some things differently. So, thirdly and lastly, the final type of connection we saw in the passage was financial connectivity. Financial connectivity in verses 28 and 29. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world that took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Once again, we see that the kingdom of God is not just spiritual, but there are practical outworkings of it. There are real-world manifestations of the kingdom of God, and in this case, it's a free will offering, a fund drive for the church somewhere else. People that almost certainly no one in Antioch had ever met before. And they're going to take an offering and bless these Judean Christians while they're enduring through a famine. So once again, we see here that Christianity is not just a collection of philosophies to be just spiritualized. We could get too carried away in that if we only look at the first type of connectivity. But there is a real-world manifestation of that spiritual connectivity that is often seen through financial support of other ministries outside the walls of a particular congregation. We have a religion that connects the spiritual with the practical in every area of life. Every case of generosity in the Bible can serve to challenge us, to challenge our individualism. Just like this morning, our Father, that type of prayer challenges our individualistic prayers. This passage also challenges our individualism and maybe even our self-centeredness at times with our finances. Through this passage, the Lord cautions against a financial self-centeredness on a personal or congregational level. Can you give your money away? Can we as a church look outward, outside of our walls, to find people to bless who are suffering? We should note that this is done in an organized way. And so it isn't just a few people who do this of their own accord, but the church in Antioch, in an organized way, says we're going to send some money through Barnabas and Saul down to the believers in Jerusalem. And so it's a part of the ministry of the church to send those funds. Not just an individual thing that people do on their own, but part of the function of the congregation. So the church essentially does a fund drive for the believers there. And I did not have a lot of time this week to dive into the historical context to find out if this would have been a normal thing in the first century, but I doubt that it was, particularly with that distinction that there would have been and even a kind of rivalry among great cities like Antioch and Jerusalem. But we can certainly say that it was by the movement of the Spirit that people were prompted towards financial sacrifice, towards generosity, towards other people. So in the church, it was common. And in this very Christianized world today, I think it is fairly common for people to do this kind of thing, to band together to support victims of natural disasters. But it is not a natural response. It is a God-ordained, God-moved response to act in this way. It's a response that the Spirit produces in a congregation of people who are spiritually connected, who are meaningful and organizationally connected to other congregations, and who have financial gifts to share with other people. We don't just think of ourselves. We don't just think of our church. We think of others. That's God's will for the church. So we see in these verses that where the Spirit of the Lord is active and where the Word of God is received, there is a connectivity among the people, not just in that church, but with other congregations as well. And it isn't too good to be true. This is always my hope for people who are not yet believers, is that they would enter into a church and that they would just sense this spiritual connectivity that happens here. That lonely people who live in the houses around this building would enter into this building and sense there is a good thing, a good fellowship of people who love the Lord and one another here. I remember talking with a young man who was recovering from alcoholism in my last church in Sumas, and he had experienced a lot of bad in his life, a lot of dysfunction, abuse, This young man was 6'10", and so he had just been mocked all the time. Everyone asking him every day, how tall you are, did you play basketball? It's just, he was just so wearied by being a different person. And he came into the church, and I remember sitting with him. I was driving him home from meeting with him, talking about the Lord, and he said, I walk into that church, and it is good. Good. It is good there. There's love there. Hopefully that is our story as well. Story of the church in Antioch. Not a perfect congregation, but a congregation of people who are connected to the Lord and to each other and even to people outside. Like the church in Antioch, we are called Christians. Christians who believe in Christ, who enjoy the benefits of Christ, reconciliation to God and community with each other. The church is a profoundly connected community. And in Christ, you are not only given fellowship with God, but a community of people. Now, the work of the devil is to divide, but the work of God is to bring people together. Amen? Amen.